Good morning, everyone. Did you find the entrance? How many of you drove by the entrance? Good, good. It'll take a while to get used to the new the new hole in the road we have to get through to get here. It's actually a blessing that we have it at all. They weren't even going to put that in for us, but they finally did. So the next several months it'll be that way. We just finished. Week before last, Thanksgiving, which of course is the beginning of the holiday, what we call the holiday season. We as Americans and as Christians, we look forward to this time of year for several reasons. It begins with Thanksgiving, being reminded of all that God has done for us. It goes on into Christmas, being reminded of the great gift, our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. But before you can be thankful, you must realize that you are dependent and needy. People who don't know that are never thankful. There's no sense of gratitude in a person who doesn't realize that barring someone else's help, they will not be helped. We don't have gratitude for the things that we do ourselves. We only have gratitude for the things that we know were given to us without our being able to achieve them or earn them on our own. That's where gratitude comes from. We have sometimes forgotten just how dependent we are. Back in World War II, shortly after the war, and while things were very, very desperate in London, England, the bombed-out hulks of the buildings were still blackened, and the smell of burning rubble was everywhere, and food was scarce. Life was dire. And there was a little boy, 6, 7 years old, who on a cold day pressed his nose up against the window pane of a bakery. And not having any family, whether they were lost or he had been separated from them, no one knows. But he didn't have any family, and he rubbed his nose against the glass and then wiped away some of the rain from the glass and peered inside and just wished he could have some of the donuts and the pastries that were in there cooking. And he could smell them whenever the door was open, but he had no money and he had no way of getting in. And a soldier, an American soldier, saw him and went in and bought a bag of donuts for not much, and I brought it out and gave it to the little boy. And the little guy looked at it, and he said, "Are you God?" Isn't that interesting? Because he knew that someone big, someone with ability, needed to take care of him. And in his little mind, anybody who did that either was God or represented God. He looked beyond the circumstances and said, up there, somewhere, there is God. If something good happens to me, I couldn't have made it happen myself. It must be God. The Lord must be working. Well, he had great theology. He was mistaken about who God was. But he knew that only God supplies. Really and truly, every breath that every person takes is on loan from him. Every bite of food that every person has comes ultimately from the hand of the Creator. And gratitude is the part of every created being. The absence of gratitude on our parts simply reveals how fallen we are. That's why it's so good to be reminded regularly. Now, we've been in 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like you to turn there with me, where the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians expresses his gratitude to the Lord. And we began the study in this passage, in these books, last week. And in both Bible studies, last week and this week, I opened with the concept of gratitude and thanksgiving, because indeed, for the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians, it's all gratitude and thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul is saying, Lord, thank you. We give thanks to God He's writing, of course, to the Thessalonians. But the first thing he says to the Thessalonians is, we give thanks to God. And he explains why, and it's a very long passage, a very long sentence. Let's read it together. The first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is, of course, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it may sound strange that he should take such a long time to explain his giving of thanks, but that's exactly what he does, and it's not unlike the Apostle Paul at all to make a long introduction in one of his letters and to begin with gratitude to God. And as a brief review of last week, remember, in the first few verses, first four verses actually, he's explaining about his gratitude. He's explaining to the Thessalonians why he's thankful to God. And it's not just, he doesn't say, we give thanks to God because God has supplied all of our physical needs, as important as that is. And other times he does give thanks for that. But in light of what's going on in the Thessalonians' life, he answers some questions about his own thanksgiving in a unique way. First of all, what do you give thanks for, Paul? Well, he gives thanks for the people. Verse 2, remember from last week? For all of you. I'm giving thanks for you. You are the reason I'm giving thanks. It's the people that God has accomplished his work in, the believers. And then he says, then he answers the question, how do you give, or when do you give thanks? And the answer is all the time, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers all the time. All the time, regularly, constantly, we're thanking God for you and for what you've done and for what God has done in you. Over and over and over again. Thank you, Lord, for these people. Now, it's interesting that when he's thinking of them, and this was the text really for last week, it's in verses 2 and 3, when he's thinking of them, what he has in mind, or the how question, how do you give thanks? What's in your mind when you're giving thanks? What was in his mind when he was giving thanks is in verse 3, and it is their spiritual growth. The evidence of it, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work, which is produced by faith, NIV renders it, and that's a good rendering, your work, the lifestyle you have that's produced by faith, the labor that you have accomplished, which is prompted by love. You have a labor of love. Remember, I asked about a labor of love last week. Something for which you don't get paid. Something that you do simply because you love God. That's the only reason you do it. People say, why do you do that? What do you get out of it? Well, it's a labor of love. It's something I am. It's something I do just because I love God. Not because it makes me feel good. Not because, although a lot of times it does make you feel good. But that's not the reason. And I would do it whether I felt good or not. It's a labor of love. He says, I thank the Lord, for you, bearing in mind all the time the work that has been produced by your faith and the labor of love in your life. God has done this in you and through you. And then finally, New American renders it steadfastness of hope. It's the endurance inspired by hope. The sense of being able to keep going when everything seems to be useless and worthless and depressing and the opposition is so strong. This is steadfastness, endurance, very important Bible word. A whole series of Bible studies could be done on this one word in the New Testament. It's what God's working on in our lives almost more than anything else. He says, I thank God that this is happening inside of you. This is an evidence of spiritual growth, that you're pressing on because you have hope that you know life is going to work out for eternity. That hope actually inspires this ability to hang in, to press on, to keep going. And if you're having a hard time pressing on and keeping going, chances are it's not because you don't know truth. It's because you've lost some hope. You don't think there's a light at the end of the tunnel, that you don't think you're going to get through this. You don't think eternity is worth whatever you're putting up with. And the resounding word from God is, yes, it is worth it, because you belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, and you will live forever, and the life you have waiting for you in heaven is worth anything you go through on earth, so endure. It is worth it. Paul says, I see all of this in you. And when I give thanks to God for you as people, he said, I have in mind all the good work that God is doing inside of you. Now, in verse 4, we find the main bottom line. Let me bore you with a little bit of grammar. Do you remember grammar? No. No, it's not your grandmother, okay? Maybe you just struggled through Mrs. Thistlebottom's grammar class in 7th grade and 8th grade or first year in high school or second year in high school, and you could hardly wait to leave. But I'll tell you, once you dig in a little bit to the grammar of a good translation of the Bible, you find some very striking things. And what you find in the grammar of the first 4 verses of this passage is one main verb, giving thanks, and then 3 participles, bearing in mind, he keeps in his mind, he mentions them constantly, and he knows something. This third participle in verse 4 is the key. Grammatically, it builds to this, and I didn't realize this until I dug into the passage. I did not know how important verse 4 was. It's a verse that a lot of people just fly over. They just think, well, he's just keeping this in mind. But this is actually the emphasis of the main verb. I give thanks, how? All the time, bearing in mind your spiritual growth and knowing something. I give thanks to God, knowing something that he's done. There's something special God has done that I am giving him thanks for because I know that he's done this. And it's in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul's giving thanks for the fact that God has chosen his people, that he has actually selected them. The Greek word for chosen actually means to select out from among others. Let me ask you, have you ever been chosen for something? Out from among others? Have you ever been in a large group and have some honor come your way? Some important person will come up and say, I'd like you to do such and so, or we've chosen you to, or we'd like you on this team, or whatever. You know, some people, in fact, all of us, wait through our lives for someone to choose us. We kind of stand there. Choose me. We want to be special. We want to be selected. We want to be select. Don't look at me that way. You know you have felt that way. We want to believe that there is something special that is being done on our behalf. Something select. Well, that is exactly what this Greek word is. And this is essential to understanding the passage. The Apostle Paul is saying, I am giving thanks to God all the time, bearing in mind and knowing something or seeing something or realizing something that God has selected you out of the entire world. God has selected you. Now, it bothers people, this business of God selecting. And they might, a lot of people think it's just a minor issue in the Scriptures, but it's really not a minor issue at all. In fact, let me just relate to you a little bit. I'll rattle off a few verses, the addresses for them. I'm not going to memorize them. But if you think that this idea of God selecting his people is a lightweight issue in Paul's mind, check out Romans 9:11, 11:5, 7 and 28, Romans 8:33, Romans 11:29, Romans 16:13, 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28, Ephesians 1:4 through 6, Colossians 3:12 through 17, 2 Timothy 2:10 and 19, Titus 1:1. No, you don't have to write them all down. You don't have to write them all down. If you want them, if you want to think about this, come on up afterwards. This is a central thought. You'll find it over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul never says to people, thank you for choosing God. He never says that. He always says to God, thank you for choosing them. He always puts the initiative on God. And he is overjoyed that God has done this marvelous, miraculous work of choosing and selecting. Now, I know that this raises questions in people's minds. We wonder, well, if he's chosen some, has he definitely not chosen others? The answer is yes. And then the question is, well, then why does he choose some and not others? And my answer is, I have no idea. I have no idea. I have no idea. But we do know two things about God's choosing. And I suggest that you go ahead and wrestle with it, that you go ahead and think it through, but that you think it through from the standpoint of going to his word and saying, Lord, I don't understand. Bring my mind into your word and let me begin to believe first what you're saying, and then let my understanding come out of that. And there are two very, very important things to understand about this concept of God choosing people. And we'll go to actually three important things. We'll go to the passages that are germane to the subject here. The first thing to realize about God's choosing, and it's what part of what Paul's so excited about and giving gratitude for, is that he chose you before you chose him. I want you to let that sink in. He chose you, my friend. Now, I'm talking to Christians. If you're visiting here or you're not a Christian, and you're sitting in on a Christian service, a worship service in which God's people get into the Word of God and find out what he has to say. Just listen, because this doesn't apply to you if you haven't given your life to Christ. But if you've given your life to Christ, here's the truth. God actually selected you before you selected him. You say, well, wait a minute. It felt to me like I was selecting him. It felt to me like I was simply responding to an invitation. Well, it may have felt like that. But you have to remember who sent the invitation. And did not the person who sent the invitation with your name on it already begin something before you even got the invitation? The answer is yes. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Back a few books in your New Testament. He chose you before you chose him. I love this. I had a great three-hour discussion with a good friend some time ago about this very issue. Because when you really start thinking through the ramifications of God, who he is and what he's doing, it reduces you to awe. You just say, well, my goodness, what is God doing in me then? That's exactly the way we should feel about it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, same root word as we looked at in Thessalonians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means before creation, let alone before you came on the scene. He chose. You say, well, I want it a little more clear than that. We'll just keep reading. So that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That word predestined is a hard word, but all it means is God decided ahead of time to come and get you. By name, he knew you. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. And that is why Paul is saying, I give thanks to God, knowing, seeing that He has chosen you. I realize there's something special about you now. I see something in you. I understand something about you, and this is what I'm giving God thanks for. He has chosen you. You are select. You belong to Him. That is an amazing thing. And He did it before you did. He chose you before you chose Him, which means He began to work in your life before you perceived it. I'll tell you why that's so wonderful. Because sometimes we don't feel like God's working very much. Sometimes we don't feel like the Lord cares. Sometimes we don't feel like God gives a rip. Be honest with you. Oh, I know that Christians in church, when they're speaking to one another and they have their best Sunday face on, won't admit that. But in their dark times, 3 o'clock in the morning, staring up at the ceiling, wondering why things are happening or this or that or whatever, we have times when we wonder, does God really love me? Does He really care? My friend, listen. He cared before you did. He thought of you before you existed on this earth. He knew you before you knew yourself. And He loved you before there was anything lovely in you. I want you to think about that. See, when we select for a reason in which usually we're looking for higher quality. And we would love to say, well, God selected me because I'm higher quality. Except in honesty, we can't really say that, and neither does the Scripture. Neither does God. He never says, I looked around for the highest quality, and I chose you. He chose because He purposely decided simply to love you. Not because of anything you did, not because of anything you thought, or anything God knew you might do someday. Though He knows everything about you, He chose you before any of that. So the next time you think, oh, I have done something that has so disappointed God that I'm sure now He's sorry that I belong to Him. Or I have somehow slipped out from under His awareness in my life. I have somehow gotten away from His grace. He's ignoring me now. Remember this, God chose you before you chose Him. He made a decision long before you did. Secondly, about this choosing business, and it's clearly seen in the Scriptures, He chose you when you could not choose Him. Turn to John chapter 6. God put His hand on you, my friend, when you could not have put your hand on God. John chapter 6. Verse 41, Jesus has been talking about Himself being the bread that came down out of heaven, and the Jewish people are quite upset about this. In verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say that I have come down out of heaven? Well, of course, we know that. We know now, after the resurrection and the work of the Spirit on the earth for the last 2,000 years, we know how He can say that, but they didn't. They were just going, man, especially the Jewish leaders. How can this man speak this way? And Jesus answered and said, stop grumbling. It's amazing the number of times He says this, both to the people who hated Him and to the people who loved Him. He would say things and do things and rah, ribble, rabble, boo, rah. They'd grumble, and He'd almost always say, stop grumbling. Listen, like we say to our kids when they're grumbling, and we say, get your head out of that mess. Stop grumbling. And He explains, verse 44, something very hard to understand. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what that means is, in verse 44, it's not that no one may, It's no one can. Literally, the word for ability is in the original. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father initiates and begins to draw them. Now look over at verse 65. Actually, begin in verse 61, same chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 6. And again, he has said things that have stumbled them about the bread. Verse 61, his own disciples. It's a difficult statement. In verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? Are you bothered by this fact that I'm talking about myself being the bread that came down out of heaven? Well, what if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? You think this blows your mind, you guys? What if you saw my actual glory? Before I came here, before I came out of heaven, if you could see what I look like in heaven, you'd faint dead away. You think it's hard to understand when I simply explain one simple thing, that I am the nourishment of eternal life, and that my body will be the price for yours, and my blood the price for your soul. You think that listening to this is hard? You should get a glimpse of what I really look like, and what I've had all of eternity. What are you going to do if you see me going up into heaven and you see the real me? In my glory. That'll blow your mind. You better get used to some of this easy stuff, guys, because there's a whole lot more coming. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything, meaning the flesh doesn't help. It's the Holy Spirit who does all of this. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who don't believe, and Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe, and who it was who would betray him. Of course, that was Judas. And he was saying, verse 65, key to what we're thinking about. He said, "For this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me. No one can come to me." Same construction as in verse 44, where the word ability is there. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. See, our sin has so warped our brains that we simply will not come to God. We simply don't want a relationship with him. So when God decides to initiate a relationship, he's the initiator, and that's why Paul is saying, "I am so grateful to God that he chose you." Knowing his choice of you, that gives me a sense of gratitude to God beyond your imagination, says the Apostle Paul. Remember those two things, at least, and then the third one. First, remember, he chose you before you chose him. Secondly, he chose you when you could not choose him, which means that your salvation means more to God than it does to you. Did you ever think about that? See, the problem with thinking we're the ones making all the decisions is that we tend to think to ourselves, salvation probably means more to me than it does to God. I mean, he's probably just handing out salvation willy-nilly, and I'm just lucky that it got offered to me, so, man, I better hang on tight. And indeed, he tells us, hang on tight. But when you realize that he chose you before you chose him, that he decided he wanted you before you knew enough to give your life to him, and that he came to you when you could not and would not come to him, all of a sudden you realize your salvation means more to him than it does to you. Think about that. You say, "Oh, no, my salvation means a whole lot to me. My salvation means a ton to me." Well, I'm glad. I'm really glad. But let me make a confession to you. I take my salvation for granted. I'm sorry. And I know I shouldn't. But I do. I take my salvation for granted. I've been saved for, 20 years or something. And I take it for granted. I just do. I just am so used to being saved. I'm so used to belonging to God that I just don't even think about it sometimes. In fact, not only do I not think about it, I get downright peeved when things don't go my way and upset that more things aren't making me happier, even though he's given me this life. I know that probably is a shock to you, and you probably never feel that way. So pray for me. I'll tell you. He chose you. He loves you. He loves you more than you love him. He has loved you longer than you have loved him. He is more serious about you being saved than you are about you being saved, which is why he will sacrifice a great many things in your life in order to deepen your salvation. He is happier about you belonging to him than you are about you belonging to him. He has more confidence in your ability to walk with him than you have in your ability to walk with him. He is more certain of your eternal life than you are of your eternal life. In every way, God is more than we are. In every way. That's why it's so important to know that he chooses. And that's why to jettison the idea, simply because we don't know why he chooses one over another, simply because we have a question about it, to just dump the idea that he chooses is to dump one of the central blessings of the whole New Testament. One of the central theological understandings of the great apostle Paul, something he mentioned in almost every single one of his letters. Something he almost always started with when he began to preach the gospel to people. You mustn't jettison this. He chose you before you chose him. He chose you when you couldn't choose him. Third, he chose you so that you would respond to him. He chose you so that you would respond. You say, finally, there's something I get to do here. Well, yes. You would not have responded if he had not come and tapped you on the shoulder and said, "You, I love you. Come here. Repent and believe." And he did that. He tapped you so that you would respond. And here we get back into Thessalonians, which is where Paul goes for the next few verses. Let's go back to Thessalonians, because this third aspect, he chose you so that you would respond to him, is in verses 4 through 10. You see it clearly, and of course it's many other places as well in Paul's letters. This idea that God has chosen is so important. He chooses us for a reason, so that we will respond and keep responding to him. He says in verse 4, remember, knowing his choice of you, and then in verse 5, he begins to explain how he knows that they're chosen, and he knows that they're chosen because of two main things. First, the event of the preaching, which is in verse 5. He knows these people are chosen, and he gives God the glory for it, because the event in which he began to preach to those people back when the few months before he wrote this letter was so powerful in his memory, he knew God was at work. And the second reason he knows is because they responded the way all people respond who are really chosen people. And that's in the next few verses, 6 to 10. So let's look under those two categories. Paul, how do you know these people are chosen? Two reasons. Number one, the event of the preaching, I remember. And number two, the response of the people, which is still happening. I know for a fact God is at work in their lives. He remembered the event of the preaching. Look at verse 5. He said, because our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What he means by this is not so much what was happening in them at the moment, although it was happening in them, but what he remembers as the preacher who was speaking to them. He sensed something. He knew something was going on inside of them. Now, that's not always true. Sometimes when you speak and teach, you're not always sure what's going on in another person's life. For instance, I look out at some of you, you're half asleep. I'm not sure that anything's really happening, but I'm trusting, since hearing is the last thing to go just before you lose consciousness, that you're hearing. Sometimes people look comatose. And sometimes the speaker isn't convinced that they're really hearing. But in this case, Paul was absolutely convinced. He says that when I was preaching to you, I remember power, the presence of the Spirit, and full conviction. Now, the gospel comes in word. People, you will not accomplish God's work on earth if you don't open your mouth and say something. But there's more to it than just word. He says, when we came and spoke to you, it wasn't just words. There was more than that. There was power. The Greek word is dunamis. And in this case, it's singular, which means an inward dynamic. This is the same word used for miracles when it's used in a plural. But when it's used in a singular, it means an inward dynamic. Something powerful happened inside of you when I was speaking, and I know it. I saw it. I knew it was working. Have you ever had that experience? Most people who teach God's word have had that experience of looking at someone and watching a light come on. Every once in a while, it just goes click, and you know they're starting to connect with something they've never connected with before. You don't do that, my teacher friend. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. And that's why the next thing he mentions is the Holy Spirit. He says, I know that when I was preaching, the Spirit was at work. It wasn't just Paul talking. I know that there was a dynamic and there was the work of the Holy Spirit. And always, 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 regeneration is the work of the Spirit. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born of the Spirit. So it is a miraculous thing that happens inside of you. And Paul says, I remember that happening, and I remember this deep conviction, this full confidence, and most people attribute that to the deep conviction of the hearts of the people being saved. But grammatically, it makes more sense to apply it to Paul's deep conviction at this point, knowing that God was at work. Now, it also applies to the Thessalonians because they were pierced to the heart, just like the people were in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching, just like you were when you first gave your life to Christ. Do you remember when you first gave your life to Christ? Do you remember? Think back. Remember the sense of piercing? Do you remember the sense of giving up and giving in and realizing, oh yes, I want to belong to Christ Jesus. Do you remember that? You didn't do that. The Holy Spirit did that. He came to you and he pried open your cold, hard heart and he said, I am going to love you whether you like it or not. Well, not exactly in those words. But he pierced you. He did a work of deep conviction inside of you. And you know what? Some of the people who may have witnessed to you may have known that that's what was happening as well. Paul says, I remember preaching to you. I remember the event of it. I remember how I felt. I remember how we lived. That there was a dynamic. There was the work of the Spirit. And there was deep conviction in our hearts as well as in yours. So I know that you're chosen. Now, the second reason he knows that they're chosen, not just because he remembered the event of their preaching, but also he had seen the response of rebirth. The response is really there. You can tell if a person's chosen because they respond, and they keep responding, verses 6 to 10. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. Now, I want to point out some things here. There are three... I know I'm giving you lots of lists, aren't I? I'm sorry. Sort of. If you're a note taker and you care about the evidences of being chosen, Paul says, I saw some stuff in you, made me know you were chosen. Here are three evidences right here in this passage that'll tell you whether or not a person is chosen, or at least will give you good evidence of it. First, the welcoming of the message. Notice, in verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received or having welcomed. Grammatically, that it precedes the imitation that he's going to talk about. So you started by actually listening to what was being said. Do you remember you first listened to the gospel and all of a sudden you didn't know or care, really, if anybody else was listening, but something being said made sense to you and you began to welcome and receive what was being said. Paul says that is a sign that God is at work inside of you. That's a sign that God's at work inside of you. The welcoming of the witness. See, the word of God is not welcomed by people who God isn't calling. They simply hate it. Now, we won't turn because we don't have the time, but in John chapter 8, you can read it for yourselves. Read John chapter 8 when you get a chance and see how Jesus says in that chapter to the Jews who wanted to kill him, he says, you're not listening to me, you don't understand me, and the reason is because you don't belong to me. It's very simple. He says it as clear as a bell. You don't belong to me, that's why you're not listening. Now there is a period of time in a person's life where they don't listen, and then the Holy Spirit breaks through sometime later. So we can't always tell, but Jesus knew at that moment what was going on. These people welcomed the message, and it was a sign to the Apostle Paul that God was at work. Secondly, notice the imitation of the apostles and of the Lord. He said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's a sign that you're growing. Imitation is always the beginning of maturity. You say, wait a minute. I thought imitation was immature. I thought we weren't supposed to imitate. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, you are. But when's the first time you begin to realize your kids are beginning to grow up? When they start wanting to be like who? You. You start realizing, oh, they're imitating me. They're dressing like me. My daughters wear my sweaters. I have no sweaters left. It is a good use of the money to buy clothing when everybody in the household wears it. Why do your kids wear your clothing? Why? It's imitation, and it's okay. That's really okay. When a person begins to imitate, you know they have begun to say, there's something I see that I want to be like. Now, we know we're not in the cloning business, but you haven't begun to mature if you haven't seen someone more mature in the Christian life and begun, at least in some capacity, to say, I'd like to be more like that. And that's okay. That's good. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. Because before you were repented, before you were regenerate, did you look at Christians and say, I want to be like that? Not on your life. Don't you remember? You looked at people and you said, I don't want to be like that. Now, after God has done this mighty work in you, you're going, you know, that's not so bad. I think I could learn from that person. I am shocked myself at some of the people I look up to. When I was a kid, some of my heroes today would have bored me to death when I was a high school kid. I would have been absolutely sick to my stomach to think that when I grow up, I'm going to be like that. Now I look deeper and I see, wait a minute, there's some character there. There's depth there. There's a spiritual walk there. They don't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But there's something inside of them I want to be like. You know who does that? That's the Holy Spirit. And you want to know something else? There's somebody in your life to whom you are that. That's a sobering reality, isn't it? Someone in your life looks to you and says, that's the example of a Christian. These people became imitators of the apostle and of the Lord. And third, they became an exemplary witness to everybody else. They became imitators and then they became examples to others. This is a sign of regeneration. They welcome the witness. They became imitators of other people walking with God. They begin to realize, I want to be like this. I really want to walk with God. And third, they become a witness to other people, an example to other people. Who are your examples? And who are the people in your life to whom you are an example? Someone who looks to you and says, that's the way a Christian is. You know, one of the really sobering things about being a pastor is that there are a lot of people who look at you that way. And I'm not as good at it as some people think I am. And sometimes I hang my head and think, oh, no. Don't let them copy that about me. You ever have your kids repeat something that they heard you say and you say, never, ever say that. And they say, where? And you say, where did you hear that? And you really don't want to know where they heard that. Where did you hear that word?
From you, Daddy.
Don't you remember? You smashed your hammer on your thumb. And yes, I remember. It's a sobering thought to know that we all need mentors, and in reality, we are all mentors, my Christian friend. It is part of being a disciple. You are inextricably bound up in the process. That's the way it is, which means you might as well face it and press on and be a good one. He says to them, I can tell you were chosen because I remember the event and I see the response of rebirth. You welcomed the message. You became imitators of the apostles and of the Lord. You became exemplary witnesses, and you became witnesses by turning from idols. Look at in verse 9. Everybody's telling us all about you. You turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. You turned around from what you were doing. You began to serve God and you began to wait. That really is, in a nutshell, what happens to you when you become a Christian. You turn your back on that which is false. You learn to identify it and you learn to repudiate it. You begin to actually live a life of worship and service to God, honest and truly. When you're born again, that is what happens to you. And third, one of the most important things you do is wait. Oh, bummer. You mean waiting is part of what I do? Yep. And always has been among Christians. You turn, you serve, and you wait. I don't want to wait. I want to turn and serve and get out of here. Uh-uh. You turn and serve and wait for the second coming, for the rapture of the church, for the time Jesus comes back for you. Whether you're pre, post, mid, or you are waiting one way or another. You're waiting. And that is the way to live, with this expectancy looking to the end, not to now, for ultimate fulfillment. Christians are always serving in the interim, kind of keeping busy, serving the Lord, identifying evil and staying away from it, pressing on and looking up. That's the way they're always working and looking up. You know, they're doing their thing, they're looking up. And they're not looking around for fulfillment on earth, and they're not terribly surprised when it doesn't happen. And the reason is because they're always waiting for the real fulfillment, which is the Lord's return. Exemplary witness. And that is an exemplary witness. Turning, serving, waiting. I'm glad that the Apostle Paul has so much gratitude in his heart for the choosing of God, the fact that his hand is on our lives. Let me close with three simple statements. And they're a review of what we just looked at. First, this: being chosen is a reality you must never forget, my Christian friend. And if you've never wrestled with it, go back to the passages, make it a Bible study for yourself this week. Go to the passages we just looked at. Being chosen is a reality you must never, ever forget. Everything in your life has to center on the fact that God selected you and loves you. Everything has to grow out of that, that he cares more about you than you do about you, or than you do about him. His life is the basis of your life in every way, shape, and form. Secondly, conversion is a miracle that we must never take for granted. We must never take for granted that God has done a miracle of converting us and changing us. It's his work, and it is a miracle just as surely as growing a new leg or growing a new arm. I mean, if someone with missing a limb grew it back, you'd say, wow! Do you know that is exactly what happens when a person gets born again? How dead we were until Jesus turned us around. It's a miracle we must never take for granted. God comes and he gives this life to us, and we look up and we say, are you God? And he is. Three, this transformation is a process that we must never stop cooperating with, ever. The transformation the Holy Spirit of God is doing inside of you, molding you and me, and changing us into the image of Christ, is a transformation we must never, ever, ever stop cooperating with. Because our Heavenly Father will not give up on us. He will not give up on us. He already decided. That's good news. It's also challenging news. Because I'll be honest with you, I have wanted to throw in the towel in my Christian faith at times. That is the honest truth. Anybody who tells you that that's never happened in their Christian life probably hasn't been a Christian for all that long. Most people who've known the Lord through very difficult times have at times felt, I want to give up. But don't give up. The transforming process of the Holy Spirit must be cooperated with in our lives. Brokenness and humility before him and saying, Lord, just do it. Just do it, whatever it is. It's the way to live. That's what was happening with the Thessalonians, you see. And that's why Paul says, oh, I am giving thanks to God every day for you. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the work you're doing in your people. We thank you for each other. I thank you for this church, for this body. We thank you, Lord, for drawing us and making us members of one another, although we fail each other all the time and we goof up all the time. Undergirding our lives is your life continuing to draw us back together. And Lord, when we're thinking straight, we do thank you for that. We pray that this transformation will continue, that we will also rest in the truth of the miracle of our salvation. The awesome almost too good to believe reality that you chose us before we chose you. Lord, thank you for letting us rest in that. Let it transform every thought we have. We trust you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?